Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's January 25th. We are in Sefer Ezra. We're up to Parak Tes, Chapter 9. Chapter 9. And when this was finished, meaning everything we have been talking about until now, meaning after they read over the law of the king and the governors of the area were now very supportive of the Jews and things were humming along, Nigshu Eli Hasarim Lemar, the leaders, the officers, came to me saying, these are the Jewish leaders of the people in Eretz Yisrael. They came to me to Ezra saying, Lo nivdilu ha'am Yisrael ve'akanim v'alavim me'ame ha'aratzos. The nation, the Jews, and the Kohanim and the Levim have not separated themselves from the nations of the land. Kisavosehem, like their abominations, Laknani, Hachiti, Haprizi, Haivusi, Haamoni, Hamoavi, Hamitri, Vaemori. And they have joined in with the Knani, Chiti, Prizi, Yavusi. Those first five are five of the seven nations. Excuse me, that's four, thank you. Those are four of the seven nations that were historically living in Israel. And we are not allowed to leave them in Israel. Ammoni and Moavi, they are the Ammon and Moav, the ones who were not allowed to, even if they would convert, we can't marry in with them, the men. Mitzri, that's Egyptians. And Emori is another one of the nations living in Canaan. Now, in what way did the Yisraelim, the Kohanim, and the Levim not separate themselves? So, Pasuk Beis, verse 2, Kinasu mibnoseihem, lahem v'livnehem. For they have married from their daughters to themselves and to their sons. V'his arvu zera hakodesh be'ameh ha'aratzos. And they have intermingled the sanctified seed with the nations of the lands. V'yad hasarim v'hasiganim. And the hand of the leaders, the various words for leaders, Haisa v'mal hazerishona, were involved in this ma'al, this iniquity, first. So there has been intermarriage that has been going on. That when the Jews migrated to Israel, they did not remain away from the neighboring nations.
Are these the same nations that have wanted to join in to rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash?
It doesn't say who those were. It's very likely they were the same.
That point they had rejected them.
Yes.
Said you couldn't.
To join into the Beis HaMikdash. But now they're pointing out is that that's true for building the Beis HaMikdash, but for their personal lives, there was intermingling going on.
What is a Sigan?
It means a second in command. Yeah.
Two quick questions. Were the offspring considered Kohanim because of that? Yeah.
No. They weren't even Jewish if it was non-Jewish women.
Are there people today who are descendants that possibly that?
Well, let's see how the story
plays out. Consider themselves Kohanim?
Let's see how the story plays out before we.
Okay.
We have to see what happens.
Wasn't he supposed to chase out these nations? Because it was the beginning of Sefer Yeshua.
That's hundreds of years earlier than this.
Okay.
So this is okay. Now, so now there was intermingling, intermarriage going on. What was the nature of the intermarriage? So the intermarriage, at first thought, would seem to be a very black and white kind of thing. Which is either the person that the Jew is marrying is Jewish, or the person is not Jewish.
Right.
seems to be pretty straightforward. We know today that it's a very difficult thing to pin down, which means that, yes, it's true that according to halacha, a person is either Jewish or not Jewish, and there really is no in-between. However, in practice, it's not always so clear knowing who is Jewish and who is not Jewish. That there are plenty of people out there today who believe that they are Jewish, and they're really not, because they've undergone some form of a conversion, and frequently it's an invalid conversion, and the person really is not Jewish, but they believe themselves to be Jewish, and they may have convinced others that they're Jewish. Or vice versa, there are people out there who are Jewish but don't know it, and don't understand it, believe that they're not really Jewish, but they are. We know that today. And one could think that this is a modern phenomena, and there's no question that the pervasiveness of it is very modern. However, even back in those days, there could be people who were interested in a spouse. The spouse was not Jewish, and there was a form of a conversion that went on, but it may not have been a halakhically legitimate conversion, or it may have been halakhically legitimate. However, the person who converted really didn't embrace the conversion because it was done primarily for marriage. In which case, you technically have a convert, but not someone that the person should have married. It was a marriage that should not have happened, but they forced it through. They managed to get a conversion done, and the person technically is, the convert is technically keeping the halachos, but is not really the way it should be. This connotes a whole range. When it says over here that there was intermingling, it doesn't tell us exactly the type. There was a whole range of things going on over here. There was straight intermarriage. There were situations where the person didn't really do a conversion but seemed to have done a conversion. There were those that did a conversion but the person didn't really embrace it. So really, it wasn't a conversion that we would have wanted to have happened. It's a whole range of things. Whatever it is, the motivation for this was the relationships. And they're telling Ezra that this has gone on. Now, Ezra apparently was unaware of this behavior, which means, if he was unaware of it, it could not have been so pervasive. Because if it was so pervasive, he would have known about it. If he came to Israel and he's there and he has to be told that it's been happening, that means we're dealing with a relatively small number of people who were involved in this. And later on we'll see just how many there were. Nevertheless, it was going on. And Ezra reacts immediately, and he reacts in a very powerful way. When I heard this thing, karati es bigdi umi'ili, I tore my clothes and my cloak, and I pulled out from the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat in total silence. So Ezra took on a form of mourning, immediate pain over hearing this news. And to me gathered all those who were chared, which means who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. That word chared is the word of charedim. That's the same word. A chared in the language of Tanakh is a very positive term. It is a title. Someone who trembles at the word of Hashem. So to me gathered all those who trembled in the words of the God of Israel, al mal hagola, about the iniquity of those who had been in Golos, those who were here who had intermingled. Vani yoshev mishomeim, and I sat in total silence ad lemincha ha'erev ha'arev, until the time of the mincha offering of the afternoon, meaning until the afternoon. Uvemincha Tzarev, in the time of the offering of the mincha of the afternoon, which would be like the time of davening mincha, Kamti mita'anisi, I got up from my fast, so we see that he was also fasting. Uvekari vigdiu mi'li, and from having torn my clothing and my cloak. Vo'echra'a aberkai, and I kneeled on my knees. Vo'efresacha pa'a el Hashem alokai, and I stretched out my palms to Hashem my God. Va'omra, and I said, the next verse from here, from the second word to the end, is a word that is a phrase, is a pasuk, is a verse that we quote and we repeat when we say slichos. Every time we say slichos, we mention this verse. Elokai, my God, boshti v'nichlamti, I am ashamed and embarrassed. Laharim Elokai panay elecha, to lift my God my face to you. Ki avonosenu ravum lemala rosh, for our sins have increased manyfold, higher and higher. Ve'ashmasenu gadla ad lashamayim, and our iniquities have grown all the way up to the heavens. Mimei avosenu, from the days of our ancestors, anachnu be'ashma gadala, we are in great sin, great iniquity. Ad ayom hazeh, till this day. Uva'avonosenu, and because of our sins, nitanu anachnu melacheinu kohanenu, we and our kings and our kohanim have been given over beyond malchei ha'aratzos into the hands of the kingdoms of the lands. Bacherev, with the sword, bashevi, being taken captive, uvabiza, and in having spoils taken from us, uvavoshes panim, and in shameful face, ki ayom hazeh, like today. Ve'ata, now, kimat rega, for a short time, there was some benevolence from Hashem our God. To save for us a remnant. And to give us a yased is a spike, but it means to give us a stake, right, in His holy place, meaning giving us a place to be. That our God should light up our eyes. To give us a little bit of life in our servitude. He has given us a breath of fresh air. He had let us come up to build the Beis HaMikdash. For we are slaves. We are servants. And despite the fact that we were servants, slaves to the nations of the world, lo azavanu elokeinu, our God did not forsake us. Vayat aleinu chesed, and He turned to us kindness, lifnei malchei paras, before the kings of Persia, lases lanu michya, to give us life, liromeim et beis elokeinu, in order to lift up the house of our God, in order to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, ulahamid et charvosav, and to establish or to raise up that which has been destroyed, velases lanu gader, and to give us a wall, meaning a protection, biyehuda of Yerushalayim, in Yehuda and Yerushalayim. The Gemara says that the phrase vayat aleinu chesed, that phrase is a phrase that is referring to the time of Purim, of Haman, that Hashem gave us chesed to save our lives from Haman. Good, very good. Yud, verse 10, V'ata, and now, Man omar Elokeinu acharei zos, what shall we say, our God, after this? Ki azavnu mitzvosecha, for we have forsaken your mitzvos. Asher tzivista, that you commanded, biyad avadecha hanevi'im lemar, in the hands of your servants, the prophets, saying, Ha'aret asher atem boyim l'rishta, the land that you are coming to and to take over, Eretz nidahi, it is a land that is impure. Benidas ame ha'aratzos, with the impurities of the nations of the world. B'soavosehem, with their abominations. Asher mil'uha, that they filled up the land with those abominations. Mi peh el peh, from mouth to mouth, meaning the entire land is filled with these terrible things, betumasam, with their impurities. While they were living there, all the disgusting things that the nations of the world did. And I'm bringing you there to take over that land. And Hashem said to tell us, through His prophets, V'atanel, b'noseichem, your daughters, al titnu livnehem, do not give to their sons. U'noseichem, and their daughters, al tisu livnehem, do not marry them to your sons. V'lo sidrishu shlomam v'tovasam ad olam, do not seek out their peace and their good forever. L'man techezkus, that you shall be strong. V'achaltem es tufa aretz, and you shall eat the good of the land, for Hashem livnechem ad olam, and you will give it over to your, you'll bequeath it to your children forever. You'll hold on to Israel forever.
These are Ezra's words, or he's quoting Hashem.
He's quoting what Hashem told the prophets to tell us that we are coming to Israel and we are to stay away from the nations. And after all that has come upon us, with our evil actions, and with our terrible iniquity, because for you, Hashem, you have covered up lower than our sins, which means you haven't punished us to the extent that we have sinned. You have punished us less than we have sinned. You've given us this remnant. We go back and annul your mitzvos, and to marry within these nations of disgusting things, these nations that do disgusting things, these abominable things. Halo senaf banu ad kalei. You will become angry with us until destruction, until total destruction. You'll wipe us out. Lein sherisu flaita, that there should be no remnant whatsoever and no salvation. That's what's going to happen, because you're going to react to our ignoring you and going off to the nations. Hashem Elokei Yisrael, Hashem, the God of Yisrael, Tzadik Atah, you are righteous. Kinishanu Feitah Kayam Azeh, for we still remain a remnant like this day. Despite the fact that we have forsaken you, you still preserve us, you are righteous. Hinenu Lefanecha Ba'ashmasinu, behold, we are before you in our iniquity. Ki Ein Lamo Lefanecha Alzos, for we cannot stand before you with this. This was Ezra's words at Mincha time on that day that he found out. He did not eat the entire day. Once, when he heard it, he didn't eat. He just immediately fasted and tore his clothes, pulled out his hair, sat on the ground, was quiet until the afternoon, and then he says this. It's a prayer. It's a vidui. It's admitting sin. It's a lament. It's a lamentation. All of that together. And he says all of this. You see how much he was pained by this news. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam
Shehakol Nidbar. Amen. His lashon of Ezra as a prophet is very different from some of the other prophets.
I think each of the prophets really has a distinct.
They have their own distinct
lashon. Yeah. Now, before we go further and see what happens, there are a couple of points to be made over here. Intermarriage, in certain ways, is worse than other types of sins. Every sin is bad. Intermarriage is in a way worse, because intermarriage says that there's nothing unique or special about being Jewish. That's what intermarriage says. Intermarriage says this nation that was given a special mission, it's not so important. It doesn't recognize the fact that we are not like the rest of the world, and the rest of the world is not like us. I was once talking to somebody who was a man who was involved with a non-Jewish woman, but was not married to her. And I said to him, "If you are so involved with this woman, what's keeping you from marrying her?" I was genuinely curious. I couldn't understand. This man was not religious, and I couldn't understand what would keep him from taking that step. Now, you understand, the prohibition against intermingling with the other nations has nothing to do with marriage. It's any physical relationship, any intimate relationship is prohibited. But in people's minds, marriage is worse, and I suppose that because it makes a statement, it is worse. At any rate, I asked him, why not? So he told me he would never do it. He would never marry a non-Jewish woman. So So I asked them why. I mean, the person didn't keep other mitzvos. Why would he not marry a non-Jewish woman? He said, because if I would marry a non-Jewish woman, I feel like I'd be spitting on the graves of the people who were killed in the Holocaust.
Wow.
So this is an irreligious person. He told me that what they went through, because they're Jewish, so if I'm going to reject the uniqueness of being Jewish by marrying a non-Jewish woman, I feel like I'm spitting on their graves. And he's right. I was blown away. But that's what he said. So in a certain way, it's a worse sin. It's not the punishment is not. It's not like a person gets stoned for it. It's a different type of thing. But the statement that it makes is a rejection or repudiation of the uniqueness of the Jewish people. When coming to Israel specifically, the mitzvah of not marrying a non-Jew, that mitzvah is said specifically in conjunction with coming to Israel. Don't marry their daughters. Don't give your daughters to them. Don't have that happen. The prohibition against marrying a non-Jew applies everywhere, not just in Israel. But the time that the Torah teaches it to us is in the context of going into Israel. So there's a practical reason for that. As long as the Jews were in the Midbar, they were in the wilderness, they weren't physically around other people too much. And it was only when they got into Israel that would happen. Plus, in Israel, they were obligated to displace all the people who were living there, either to throw them out or kill them or whatever it is, but they had to get rid of them. So you're talking about a very serious thing. It's very hard to do that. So, what's that?
And then get married.
Well, no. So the prohibition against marriage is to set up a barrier.
But I'm saying you throw them out. It's hard to, you know, if you have that mindset, it's pretty hard to.
Well, if you think about it, what are the people living there going to try to do? They're going to try to stay.
Right.
So they're either going to fight, or they're going to try to make peace. If they make peace, they're going to try to intermingle. That's the best bet.
Right.
That's the best way. This is not. I mean, that is the first people in Israel that Yaakov encountered when he came back from Lavan with his family. That was the attempt. Shechem molested Dinah, not because of some infatuation. He just couldn't help himself. It was calculated. He wanted to marry her in order to create a greater nation between the nation of Shechem and the nation of the Jews. That was his calculated plan. In the reaction of the brothers was to kill them all out. But that was the plan. It is a plan for the nations who are in Israel. And so it makes sense that the Torah would command it at the time the Jews were going to enter Israel. But there's a deeper reason. And the deeper reason is what Ezra is expressing over here. That although it is a sin no matter what to have a relationship, a physical relationship with a non-Jew, it is a sin. Doesn't make a difference whether it's through marriage or not through marriage. It's always prohibited. And it doesn't matter whether it's in Israel or not in Israel. But one of the conditions for the Jewish people to have Israel is to stay away from the non-Jews. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Because Israel, the land of Israel, is meant to be our land. Hashem is giving us a place. As long as we maintain our identity, then Hashem can say, okay, this is the land of the Jews. Here are the Jews. I'm going to put them in their land. But if the Jews aren't maintaining our identity, God forbid, why should He put us in our land? We are intermingled with other peoples. Well, the land of Israel is meant to be for Jews. It's not meant to be for a mishmash of people. That's not what it's for. So when Jews intermarry, then the land of Israel becomes an inappropriate place for the Jews. So then, why should we be in Israel? Why should we have our own place? Go live throughout the nations of the world. You want to mix with them anyway. So go hang out with them. That's the reaction of the land of Hashem when we Jews don't maintain our identity. what should the Jews do in Israel? It's a very un-American concept. Don't seek out their peace. Don't seek out their good. They're not your friends. It's not that we have a beautiful relationship with them, we just don't marry them. No. They're a nation, you're a nation, don't intermingle. Don't interact. Put up walls. You stay where you are and you keep them out. That's the message of that Ezra is not making up. He's repeating this message from before. Ideally, we Jews living in Israel, ideally, had everything gone according to plan, we would have entered Israel under Yehoshua, thrown out all the nations. It would have been just us in Israel. No non-Jew living in Israel but us. That's it. And they're not welcome. They want to do a little business. Fine. They want to visit Yerushalayim and see the Beis HaMikdash and bring a sacrifice. It's fine. They want to buy a house. You're not welcome.
Yay.
You're not welcome here. You're only saying yay because you're thinking about Arabs. Mm-hmm. But they're all not welcome. They're all not welcome. Doesn't matter if they're nice to us or not nice to us. They're not welcome. We Jews live amongst Jews. We don't live amongst non-Jews. That is the message of the Torah and the message that Ezra is repeating. Now, I say this as a very hard line. Obviously, I don't practice it, and we all don't practice it. We're living amongst non-Jews here in America. And of course, we should have as amicable a relationship as possible with them because we need to maintain our peace. Otherwise, we'll be in terrible, terrible straits. It'll be a terrible thing. So clearly, unfortunately, because we're living in Gullus, we're in exile, we are stuck in a situation where we must maintain cordial relationships with our non-Jewish neighbors. But it's crucial, especially in America, where things appear to be so friendly, and where the anti-Semitism is more under the surface, and it's not as open as it was before the war, and not as open as it is in other places of the world, which is a big bracha for us. But we have to know, and we have to remember, that they're not Jewish, and therefore they are not the ones that we're supposed to be dealing with on a regular basis. If we need to, we need to. That we have neighbors, we have co-workers, etc. But that's not the relationship that we seek out. That's not our goal. It is not our goal to bring non-Jews into shul. It's not our goal to do that. We don't want them in shul. They don't belong in shul. It's not what we're trying to do. If they walk in, we're not going to throw them out. We have to be cordial, apparently. But they're not our people. They're not from us. It's a very dangerous thing to be so welcoming and open-armed for them. That encourages intermarriage. Because people see that and they say, well then, you know, we're just friends. And just friends becomes more and more and more. It is a serious issue, especially in America, more than it has ever been. In Europe, we had no choice. In Europe, we were segregated into our little shadows and ghettos, and they didn't want us. There was no issue over there.
But
here it's a much bigger issue. But we have to understand it is a serious one. It's not something that is, well, you know, it's all right. It's not all right. It really is not all right.
But
yeah.
If you're not friendly, where are the good gerim going to come from?
That is not our problem.
Uh-huh.
That's not our problem. There are good gerim out there, of course, and they will find their way. It's not our responsibility to find them. When we learn about Rus, after Pesach, Mirtz Hashem, between Pesach and Shavuos, we will learn then that Rus had to join the Jewish people in order for David HaMelech to be born. That had to happen. Elimelech went to seek her out. That was the wrong thing to do. He went to seek her out, and he and his sons died. Boaz didn't go to seek her out, and he ended up marrying her, and being the ancestor of David HaMelech. It's true, she had to find her way to Israel. It was not our job to go look for her. Hashem would have arranged it that she somehow got to Israel. That's not our cheshbon. Our cheshbon is to maintain our Boundaries, right, and be into it, yeah.
Well, if it happened then it's happening now, too.
Mm-hmm.
That Hashem could bring together people, a person who is not Jewish, and that person converts, and they have a good marriage.
It can happen. It can happen. It's not the way that things should be happening. It can happen. It's not that a sincere convert is a good thing. A sincere convert is a good thing. Converting for marriage is not a good motivation.
No, I agree with that.
Right.
I agree with
what
that.
We want is a convert who's going to convert because they want to be Jewish, because they see what it's about, and they've decided they're willing to take on the extra responsibilities of being Jewish because of the wanting to be close to Hashem. Then, of course, then we welcome them with open arms after they've gone through that, and of course, marrying them is the right thing to do. But we don't want to have the wrong motivation, and that's why we discourage converts at first, because we got to make sure they really are sincere.
The fellow that you mentioned in the story that you told,
mm-hmm.
Regardless of the fact that he would not marry this woman because he said he was spitting on the graves of his ancestors, I don't have any respect for that person.
Because?
None.
Because?
Because he's being dishonest in a relationship with a woman.
Oh,
he's using the woman for his own gain.
As far as I know, he has told her that there's no way he'd ever marry her.
But still, the fact that he clings to her creates a sense of hope.
Yeah, there's no. I mean, I don't know if there's a sense of hope, but
well, it does create
according to the Torah, there's no difference whether they actually formally marry or not. Well, maybe there's a slight difference. I mean, it's prohibited for him to have a relationship with her. But in his mind, there's a difference between just a relationship and marriage, because one is official and one is unofficial. I'm not condoning what he's doing.
No, I know that you weren't. I know
right.
that you were.
I'm just impressed.
Well, I just wanted to talk about
that. I'm just impressed that he had that idea would be in his head. I don't know where that came from. That's where I'm. You know, there are certain things. Sometimes you have people. They have an idea in their heads which has some merit to it, even though you don't have no idea. Like, where did that come from? That's all.
That was his boundary. He wouldn't cross
that. Right, he wouldn't cross that boundary. Now, it could be that eventually, God forbid, that boundary will wear down and he'll cross it. Okay. I don't know. I can't tell what's going to happen in the future. But I was still surprised that he had that conviction. That was something which I was surprised about. with conversion... Conversion becomes a very volatile issue because of this whole discussion. In an ideal world, as I've mentioned, a convert would only convert because they sincerely want to get closer to Hashem. And despite the fact that being Jewish adds a tremendous amount of responsibility, and despite the fact that their life becomes much more restrictive, but they want to convert in order to become closer to Hashem. That's the ideal world. In practice, there's always other motivations. There's ulterior motives. In practice, it's very, very unusual, even for converts who we see are sincere. It's very, very unusual that there aren't other motivations. There, in a worst-case scenario, it's solely for the other motivation. For instance, the convert wants to marry a Jew. They're in love, so the person converts just for that reason. That would be the worst extreme. But there can be gray areas where it's kind of in the middle, where the person is sincere. They are sincere, but you know what? They grew up without a community, and they see such a wonderful community of Jews who are helping each other, who are concerned about each other, and they're attracted to the community. That's not attracted to Hashem. That's attracted to a loving community. That's different than being attracted to Hashem. It's not a terrible thing, but you can't say that it's a pure motivation. I am not here to criticize converts. None of us, I'll speak for myself, I, and I think most people, rarely, if ever, do anything purely for Hashem, even though we should. Every mitzvah we do should be purely for Hashem, but there's always ulterior motives. At the very least, the ulterior motive is, I've been doing it all my life, so I still do it. Or, I do it because everybody else is doing it. Or, what would it look like if I didn't do it? We always have these ulterior motives. But the real reason to do a mitzvah is, Hashem said to do it. I'm His subject. I do what He says. That's the pure reason to do it. And it's very hard to do it for a pure reason. Again, in a perfect utopian world, that would, the pure reason to convert would only be to come close to Hashem. But practically, it doesn't happen that way because everybody's a human being, including converts, and there's always going to be ulterior motives. Again, when we learn about Rus, we will learn over there that she had no ulterior motives. That for her, it was such a terrible thing to convert, meaning her quality of life dropped so dramatically because of her conversion, it could only have been for the right reasons. We'll discuss that, Mir Sashem, when we learn about Rus. Practically today, when you have converts, if you ask a convert, why did you or are you converting, and if the person is going to give you a real, sincere, 100% straight answer, they will have, let's say, 75%, 80% will be because they want to get close to Hashem, but there'll be that 20, 25% in there, which is for other reasons, because it's such a warm community, maybe there'll be some job opportunities that will open up for me, I'd like to send my child to a school like that, you know, that we have all of that. We have to be sensitive to the fact that when someone is interested in converting, remember that the mitzvah is to discourage them, because otherwise we don't know that they're sincere. We're supposed to discourage them at first, and only after they demonstrate that they want to do it anyway, then they can be brought in. It is doing a disservice to take a non-Jew and show him the beauty of the community. Look how warm the community is. Look how cohesive we are. All of that. That's a disservice. Because that's an encouragement to convert, and that takes away from the sincerity. And then we don't really know if the person is sincere. And the person may convert and then realize that although it looks really nice on the outside, we also have our problems. And then the person may give it up after they've already converted. And that's terrible for the person and terrible for us. It's not an appropriate thing to welcome the non-Jews into our community and show them how much better it is to be living as an Orthodox Jew in a loving community than anywhere else. Look at how we take care of each other. Look at how we support each other. The tzedakah organizations that we have, the schooling that we afford, that we provide. So
that we can't afford.
That we can't afford, right. Right. It is a disservice. It is a disservice. I'm stressing this because I tell people all the time, if a non-Jew walks in the door, it's not appropriate to bring them in and, you know, walks in the door, I'm saying, in shul, it's not appropriate to encourage them to come in and look, see what the services are like. No, don't see what the services are like. Thank you for stopping in. Do you need anything? No? And then walk them out the door. Not in a mean way, not in a bad way, don't throw them out, but walk them out the door. They don't belong here. Now, if a person is already is connected to one of the rabbis, Rabbi Feldman, Rabbi Freundlich, and they are sincerely studying for conversion. They've already been vetted by Rabbi Feldman or Rabbi Freundlich, and they're in a program to convert. That's already a different story. Then the person has already gotten past that point of being discouraged, and then already we follow their lead. We follow the rabbi's lead. If the rabbi tells us that this is a person that I believe is sincerely trying to convert, then we work with them. Remember, it's never a done deal till the person converts. You can work with a person for years and then not accept their conversion. They're not Jewish yet. And we have to remember that also. It's not a done deal. It's never a guarantee that the person will be accepted as a convert. Because even after Rabbi Feldman begins working with the person, it could be the person won't actually get there, that he'll see that the person isn't really going to make it, that they're not really ready for it. So I find in Atlanta more than in other communities, the lines get blurred because we're such a welcoming community, which is a testament to us. It's a wonderful thing that we do that. But the lines get blurred, and I see people welcoming non-Jews into shul before they've been vetted by the rabbi. I see that. And I see that even those that have been accepted into a conversion process, they are treated as if they've already converted, even though they haven't. They're treated as one of us when they're not yet one of us. They're still an outsider, even though we're showing them the ropes and we're allowing them to get a sense of what Judaism is. They're still an outsider. They're not Jewish yet. And we have to remember that. And it's not, it goes against our grain, because we want to be welcoming. We want to be friendly. It's the right thing to be friendly and to be welcoming. And that's what we do with each other. But we have to remember that a non-Jew should not be treated like a Jew. Of course, not to treat them in a mean way or not nice way, but they're not one of us. They're not one of us. The mitzvot that apply between ourselves don't apply to a non-Jew. The mitzvot that we have, there are many, many mitzvot that we have amongst each other that do not apply to a non-Jew. The mitzvah of don't bear a grudge against a fellow Jew. That's a very hard mitzvah to do. I think we can all agree to that. Now, the person hurt me. The person spoke to me in a mean way. The person stabbed me in the back. Don't bear a grudge. Oh, that's a tough one. You all know it. I know it. That's a tough one. That's a real tough one. It's only to your fellow Jew. That doesn't apply to a non-Jew. That applies to your fellow Jew. Don't bear a grudge. But only your fellow Jew, not to a non-Jew. There are many mitzvahs like that. V'ahavta l'reacha kamocha. Love your fellow like yourself. Is your fellow Jew, not your fellow non-Jew. No such mitzvah in the Torah. It's your fellow Jew. We can't blur the lines. That's number one. Now the question is, but they did. So what happens next? Yes?
Just to continue this conversation a little bit longer. Nowadays, there is Torah, real Torah being taught on the internet. So what happens if a Gentile accesses that Torah on their own volition? Is there an issue about that? I mean, how can you control it?
Right. Yeah. You can't.
You can't control it.
You can't. This is something which you're bringing up a secondary point, which is that there's a prohibition against teaching non-Jews Torah. We're not allowed to teach non-Jews Torah. I've spoken about this before. Any time anybody is doing any kind of outreach, the internet has only expanded it. But even in person, someone is teaching a class, and the level of the class is meant to be something which anybody, even without any background, can understand. A non-Jew is not going to walk in to an advanced level Gemara class because they're not going to know what's flying. I mean, they may walk in, but they're going to walk out. They're not going to know what's going on. So what are they going to walk into? They're going to walk into an outreach class, which is meant to be easily understood to any Jew, even a Jew that has no background. Well, non-Jews also have no background, so they can also follow it. So they'll wander into the class because it's being advertised and they're interested, and they walk in. So what does the instructor do in that case? He's got 10 Jews who are around the table who have very little background. And, of course, the hope is to introduce them to Torah and hopefully that they will grow in their Yiddishkeit and come closer to Hashem. And there's a non-Jew that walks in. So what is he supposed to do? Stop teaching the class? So this is discussed. Mm-hmm. This is discussed amongst the poskim, amongst the rabbis. And the ruling is that in that case, one need not stop the class because the need to teach the 10 Jews outweighs the fact that a non-Jew walked in. Even if it wouldn't be 10 to 1. Let's say it would be 5 to 1. Let's say it would be 1 to 1. I'm teaching a Jew and a non-Jew walks in and sits down. Do I need to stop teaching? If I can somehow smoothly maneuver it that the non-Jew isn't being taught, that would be better. But I'm teaching the Jew. The fact that the non-Jew walked in and sat down, so the internet, I put it up on the internet for the Jews. The non-Jew accesses the internet. I can't do anything about that. However, and this has happened. I remember a strong memory of it happening in Columbus when we were there in the Kollel, where a person is teaching a class where there are Jews and non-Jews, and the Jews have to leave early. Mm-hmm. One Jew walks out, another Jew walks out, and at a certain point, there's only non-Jews in the classroom.
Uh-huh.
Now, at that point, there's no heter. It's not permitted to continue teaching Torah. Because why should he be teaching Torah to the non-Jews? And I had colleagues, this happened to every once in a while, and they would very expertly just shift the discussion into a more general discussion and get away from teaching specifics of Torah and become more of a discussion of move it into like maybe a political talk or a social talk or whatever it is, and get away from the specific teaching of Torah. It's a little tricky, but it can happen. It can happen. But on the internet, which is this class, is on the internet, for those who are listening at this moment, this may be 20 years from now, but at this moment listening to this class, there may be a non-Jew listening. We can't throw the non-Jew off the internet. They're listening. That's, you know, we can't, it's not our, we don't have to think about that.
But isn't it, I wouldn't seek out a Christian website, so I think it would be kind of rare when...
Well, there are Jews who do seek out
a website. Would be
there are Jews who do seek out a Christian website. Yeah. Unfortunately, it does happen.
On the Asia Torah website, there are comments after the different articles, and all the time, I'm not Jewish, but
It happens a lot. But the fact is that the internet also reaches a lot of Jews.
Oh, sure.
So that's yes.
So it looks like only Hashem knows if the conversion was sincere or not, right?
When I'm using the word sincere over here, I mean 100% sincere, which is almost impossible to be.
So what is the status of the children?
No, a kosher conversion is kosher whether it's sincere or not.
But if it was not sincere, it means it was not kosher.
No, it's still kosher. It's still kosher. So the person accepted upon themselves what was meant to be accepted, and they did it in front of Beis Din, etc. It's still a kosher conversion. We don't want those types of conversions, but it's still a kosher conversion. The Gemara says, kasha gerim li Yisrael kesapachas, that a ger, a convert, is difficult. It's bad for the Jewish people. Kesapachas. You know what sapachas is? It's a type of tzaras. Converts are bad for the Jews, like tzaras. Now, what does that mean? Don't we welcome in converts? The answer is yes, but it's a double-edged sword. What Tosfos explains is, if the convert is insincere, so then they're going to convert, and then they're going to do sins. So what have we gained? We've gained nothing, and we've lost. That person now is going to start getting punished for their sins where they wouldn't have gotten punished before. Before, they didn't have to keep Shabbos. Now they do. Now they're going to get punished for not keeping Shabbos. And since all Jews are connected to each other, Kol Yisrael Reivim Zeh B'Zeh, that means we're going to get in trouble because this person is not keeping Shabbos. So it hurts us that he converted. Better, he shouldn't have converted. It's a terrible thing. On the other hand, you get a very sincere convert who comes in and practices Judaism better than we do. And then Hashem says, hey, this person's brand new, didn't grow up with it, and look what they're doing. What about all of you? So either way,
right,
he wasn't the convert.
Oh, I'm sorry.
He was
there was another one. Sorry.
Either way, it can work against us. It doesn't mean it always works against us. The point is that a convert who's insincere is very bad for us, and a convert who's sincere, that's a good thing, but it can reflect badly upon us. That wouldn't be, of course, we want them to convert because it's a good thing for the world. But it can reflect that on the Jewish people. Yes.
So since we've been in Gullus for thousands of years, and in this generation, there's been a lot of intermarriage within our families. How do we deal with this? How are we supposed to deal with this?
There's nothing we can do for somebody else's relationship. If two people are married to each other that shouldn't be married to each other, the best we can do is try to educate the Jew that it's not the right thing.
But once they married and they're in your family,
Yeah, you have to deal with them because you have to be civil. You don't want to have fighting. But the goal would be to try to educate the Jew that it's not a correct thing. It's unlikely that you'll be successful. Right? On rare occasion you have a situation where the Jew in the relationship grows and realizes that it's not the correct thing, and then they break up. That can happen. On even rarer occasion, the non-Jew begins to get interested in Judaism and converts. That can also happen. It's not an ideal situation. The whole thing is not an ideal situation. They should not have been married to each other in the first place. But once it's there, we deal with it. Just like everything else. I mean, we do a lot of things in our lives we're not doing the way we should be doing, and then we try to correct it.
According to Jewish law, are they? Is it actually? I understand that it's not even a marriage.
Yep, correct. We don't legally look at it as a marriage. Correct. That is correct. So, what then happens next? What happens next? So, Perikia chapter 10. Uchehispalel Ezra, when Ezra davened, uchehisvado so, and when he did vidui, he admitted, he said the sins, boche umisnapel, crying and praying, lifnei beso elokim, in front of the house of Hashem, nikipitsu a love mi Israel, from the Jews, people of the Jews gathered to him, kahol rav ma'od, a very great congregation, a lot of people, anashim v'nashim v'ladim, men, women, children, kivachu ha'am harbei vecha, for the nation cried a great wailing. Ezra's reaction, which seems to be such a strong reaction, you're talking about the greatest sage of the generation. Not only the greatest sage, so that he's the head of Torah, and he's a Kohen, but he also politically is recognized as a very powerful person. This is a famous man, and he's devastated, and he acts the part of being devastated, and that creates change. The people gravitate to him, and they wail and cry over what's happened. And then an amazing thing happens. Vayan Shechanya ben Yechiel, mi b'nei Elam, and Shechanya ben Yechiel, who was a tremendous tzaddik, he answers, he's from the children of Elam. Vayomer le'Ezra, he says to Ezra, Anachnu ma'alnu ve'lokenu, we have sinned against our God. Vanoshev nashim nachrios, and we have taken foreign women, me'amei ha'aretz, from the nations of the land. Ve'ata, now, yesh mikvah li'Yisrael al-zos, there is a mikvah, there is purity for the Jews on this. We can change things. Ve'ata, now, nichros bris le'lokenu, let us make a covenant with our God, lehotzei chol nashim, to send out all of the wives, v'hanolad mehem, and those who were born from them, ba'atzas Hashem, with the etza, with the advice of Hashem, v'hacharedim b'mitzvas elokeinu, those who tremble in the mitzvahs of Hashem, v'chatorah, and like the Torah, ye'aseh, shall be done. So says Shechanya ben Yechiel, we've done terrible, we've married, we shouldn't have married, we did, and now we are going to correct it. We are going to, everyone, we're going to make a bris, we're going to make a covenant with Hashem, that everyone who has married a woman they should not have married, and has children from those women, will send them out. They will separate from all of the women they should not have married. That's what they're going to do. We're going to break up all the families. All those families that should never have happened, well, they're all going to break up. So here, we're going to have to deal with, and we're running out of time for this evening, and I'm concerned to get to start something which is going to be a very long discussion. So we're going to have to leave this for next time, but I want to present the issue. I want to frame it first. The Shechanya ben Yechiel is saying that we need to correct the issue. And the way we're going to correct the issue is by separating. He doesn't use the word divorce, because as was just mentioned, they're not legally married. But it is akin to divorce. It's a family, men, women, children, who are living in the same home, eating the meals together, etc. And we're going to break them all up. The men are going to go their separate ways, the women and the children their separate ways, and that's it. That's a very difficult thing for us to envision as being a positive thing. And there we come to something which is going to be intellectually and emotionally hard for us to deal with. There are mitzvahs in the Torah which we don't like to dwell on because they're hard for us to connect to. And Mirz Hashem, next time, I will use other examples of mitzvahs where we don't like to think about them because emotionally, we really don't buy into them. Emotionally, we really have a problem with them. But the Torah says it, so we're not going to say we don't agree. I mean, the Torah says it. We're God-fearing Jews. We're Torah Jews. Of course we listen to the Torah. But we really have a hard time with those mitzvahs. And this is one of them. We can understand not marrying the woman in the first place. But they have a relationship. They've been married for 10 years. They have 4 children. Little kids. They don't understand. We're going to break them up. We're going to break them up. The women and children are going to go off, and the man is going to go off, and that's it. We're going to break them up. And it's the right thing to do. It's a mikvah li Yisrael. It's the way to purify themselves. A very difficult thing to do. The other thing we have to talk about is Shechanya ben Yechiel. Who is he, and where does he fit in? What he did over here is astonishing, and we haven't discussed why it's astonishing. But what he did took an incredible amount of resolve and guts. And we're going to talk about it. The Gemara showcases Shechanya ben Yechiel and holds him up as having done an unbelievable thing. And we're going to discuss that as well next time.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.